Standing Out series last week. If you want that, you can talk to our media guys, and if you don't download it or podcast it or whatever, you can get DVD or CDs actually back there. Just let them know and give them a day or two to process that. But today we start a new series, and as I look at the life of our church, I look at where we are and what we need, I really feel strongly, and have felt that way through the spring and the summer, that this is a kind of a point we need to address it as a great encouragement to you guys. The series is called Invoked. Now, not too long ago, just in fact, a couple of weeks ago, a study came out from Duke University. My Dukies came out with a study that asked about how come people can't find peace? Why emotionally and spiritually and mentally are they kind of turned over and kind of drifting? And it was a really interesting study. It wasn't a spiritual study per se, but it has great spiritual implication. They basically came up with 8 things that contribute to emotional and mental instability. Instability. These are contributors to that. And so you can flip it and say, okay, if you want to have emotional and mental stability, then cultivate the opposite of these things. But the contributors to emotional instability. Number 8 was an absence of suspicion and or the presence of suspicion and resentment. Not the absence, the presence. Let's make a note to change that. The presence of suspicion and resentment. In other words, if you're a person who carries a grudge, if you're a good grudge nurse, then you are contributing to your own emotional and mental instability. Second thing is living life in the rearview mirror. In other words, you have a preoccupation either on past failures or past successes. And if you're living life looking in the rearview mirror, then they found that that kind of preoccupation contributes to depression. A third thing they found is that you basically are not cooperating with life. You're wasting a lot of time and energy on things that you can't change. You're burning a lot of equity on things that you really have no control over. Now, a fourth thing that they found is that when you withdraw, in other words, when you refuse to stay engaged in your life, in your culture, in your world, you're not connecting. And by the way, this is free. One of the reasons we find in church culture that people leave or drift or fall off is because they're not connected. That's the point of life groups. And that's why we've made that emphasis over these last 3 Sundays. Please get involved in a life group. It will better your life. You'll be a better person for it. And we'll be better for it because we need you too. But what they found is when you withdraw, when you don't stay involved, that contributes to instability. Another thing they found is self-pity. If you're one of those who likes to wallow in your own demise and your own misfortune, then you're going to struggle with some instability. Number 3, they said, was ignoring the values of love and humor and loyalty. In other words, if you're just incredibly given to cynicism, so that you know, what is love? You know what? I don't think it's funny. You can't laugh at life or laugh at yourself, and there's no loyalty. You're just going to go from thing to thing to thing. That's a contributor. Number 2 is what I call overzealous self-expectation. In other words, we've set totally unrealistic goals. It would be like me saying, next Sunday I'm going to come up here and I'm going to play lead guitar. You guys know I've always wanted to do that, right? The only thing I can do well on guitar is air guitar. So it would be unrealistic for me to be able to say that. You know, I'm trying to channel my inner Joe Perry. I've always wanted to do that. So anyway, but the number one thing that they found that contributes to instability is this: living like it ends with you. And what they found is that if you find something bigger than you to live for, that helps you find some stability. Now, the haters in our world would like to tell you differently. But here's a direct quote from the study. Self-centered, egotistical people score lowest in any test measuring happiness. Has nothing to do with only the Bible or anything else. If you are focused solely on you, then chances are greater than lesser that you are going to be unhappy, that you are going to be unstable emotionally and mentally. That's what they found. And those are from secular demographers and people who, you know, clinicians and people who study this stuff. And so what we wanted to do is we looked at this and say, man, this is a perfect application for this series, Invoked. And so that's why I start the series with that. Our series verse comes out of Psalm 32:6. And this verse says this, therefore let all the godly pray while there is still time. Let all the godly pray to you, God, while there is still time. The good news for us is, hey, there's still time. The bad news for us is we better be prayerful, praying people. And right now, some of you guys have this going through your head. Oh my gosh, not another series on prayer. Because if you're like me, you've been in church a while, you know that, man, when we do these series on prayer, probably nothing else makes you feel as guilty. And we use prayer to guilt people in church, don't we? You ought to be a better prayer. You need to pray longer. You need to pray more fervently. Pray, 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 pray. And prayer people, as well-meaning as they are sometimes the biggest contributors to church guilt that there is. We're not here to do that. We're not intending in this series to guilt you for any kind of perceived prayerlessness. We're also not here to say, their application is, we want you to pray X number of minutes a day. We're not going to try to mandate any of that stuff. But what we want to do is, I want to throw a word at you here today. We want to help you develop a rapport with God. In fact, this series was almost called Rapport. But I couldn't figure out any kind of graphic to do with that. I mean, people just go, what? You know? I want to help you develop a rapport with God. Let me give you some scriptures that kind of hint at this. 1 Thessalonians 5. And normally, when we do prayer studies, these are some of the intimidating verses. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. And we go, what? Without ceasing? How can we even do that? And there's a lot of question and angst and consternation about that. Pray without ceasing. Well, it talks about, it's a rapport verse. As is Philippians 4:6. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. And we find attached to prayer all these big words, without ceasing, you know, everything. And they're just kind of these all-inclusive thoughts. Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times and on every occasion in the power of the Spirit. Stay alert, be persistent. And for all Christians everywhere, you just get a sense of the largeness of this deal. And then in Luke 18:1, talking about Jesus, it says he was telling them a parable to tell them or to show them at all times they ought to pray. So these are some of those kind of big, intimidating thoughts. But what we're talking about really is rapport. And somebody would ask, so you mean relationship, right? Here's what I mean. The guys that study human communications, if you're in sales or you're in management, you've seen this stuff before. But basically, there's what they call the rapport ladder, is what I like to refer to it as. And it starts at the bottom. It starts with a connection. You start a job, you meet somebody, you have like interest, and so you become friends. But you connect with somebody. Now, think of this in the church as, hey, you know what? I've just kind of got introduced to Jesus. I kind of just finally beginning to understand some of this Jesus stuff, or I've just started going to church, and I'm checking out the whole God thing, the whole God scene there. And you begin to connect, and what happens over the course of hours or weeks or months or years for some of us, you begin to learn that, hey, he wants us to trust him. Will you trust me? Will you trust me? One of the things that we do when we take our students on our rappelling adventure every, you know, about twice a year, we do it usually spring and fall, and we go up to Paladura Canyon, and there's a 120-foot rock, and it's you and a rope. And we back these guys out there on this deal, and everybody's good until they get to this point right here. And they look down and bad things begin to happen to you. Your mind begins to turn all these scenarios, most of them ending with you dead. And the thing that we have to teach them is you got to learn to trust. You got to trust your equipment, trust me, trust the person who's on belay below. And what they don't realize is that's the at the point they're there, they're no safer anywhere on the mountain, on the trip at all than that, because there is no way they can fall. We can hang them up there like a side of beef all night long if we want to. They can go nowhere. All we got to do is pull on the security rope or pull on the belay, and they're there. And it's really fun. You get some kid that's mouthing at you to get him about halfway down and just stop it. Say, how do you like me now, huh? Like that. But they learn to trust. That's the second step. And then you begin to kind of sense and know the environment of that relationship. But beyond the relationship, there's what's called rapport. And rapport is really kind of like relationship on steroids. It's this idea that, okay, I begin to sense you and understand you and know what you're thinking. We talk about it in team sports as a quarterback and his receivers kind of in sync. We talk about a point guard and the rest of his team, and he just has this uncanny ability to know they're going to be, if I do this, they're going to be coming from the offside, and so I can no-look dish. Or if it's in hockey or if it's in soccer, you kind of know because you have rapport. It's one thing to be on the team. It's another thing to have rapport. And what we're trying to do is develop that rapport with God. Dictionary.com defines it as this: an especially sympathetic or harmonious relation. And prayer is probably the best way that I know of to help you develop rapport with God. And so that's what this Invoked series is about. Now, just so you know what that looks like, in Genesis, it's said of Enoch, we had this great discussion. I thought it was a great discussion in men's fellowship Thursday morning. It kind of went everywhere for a while. But a lot of the discussion was, what does it mean that Enoch walked with God? Did he really walk with God? Was he and God like walking down the road, kind of nudging each other and pushing on each other? And he could have. It could have been a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. We don't know. But we do know this: when he walked with God, that relationship was so intense, the rapport was so great, that God just literally said, Enoch, don't go home, just come on with me. Let's just keep going. It said of Noah that in his time he was the only guy who was walking with God. And God would look at him and make these absurd demands on him. Okay, I know you've never seen this before, but I want you to build a ship. He may have seen boats, but he ain't never seen a boat like this. Needs something that's as big as a cruise liner. And you're going to do it. And Noah trusted God and was in relationship enough with God that he takes God at his word and spends decades building this thing. And then David, in fact, I want you to see this. Turn in the Old Testament book to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. And I just want you to see how this works in David's life. And this is not really something I wanted to spend a whole lot of time on, but it's really, really, really good. About a third of the way through your Old Testament, if you're unfamiliar with it. It's not going to be on the screen, so just follow along with me. David is the anointed king of Israel, but he's not in place. King Saul hasn't vacated the throne yet, and there's a lot of fighting going on. Saul's trying to kill David. Well, in the meantime, David's also, and Israel also has real enemies, the Philistines, who are trying to wipe out their country. And word gets to David saying that the Philistines are fighting against a town called Keilah. And they are plundering the threshing floor. They're robbing the harvest, in other words. And so look at verse 2 of 1 Samuel 23. So David, who had rapport with God, that's the point, inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go out and attack the Philistines? David didn't just run out and start swinging his sword. David said, you know what? I'm going to talk to my captain. I'm going to talk to my God. And so he asked God, should I go do this? And God says, go attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah. And so the men were around David were afraid of doing this because of the Philistines, because of Saul. But they go out and do it anyway, and God gives them victory. Well, Saul hears about this, that David's winning these victories, and he says, hey, we've got him. Let's go attack him there. And so he loads up and heads to go attack David. And David gets word of it. And so David knew that Saul, verse 9, was plotting against him. So he said to the priest, bring the ephod here. And David said to the Lord, O Lord, shall I attack? They're coming to Keilah, and they're going to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me? And the Lord said, he will come down and they will surrender you. And so David leaves that area, and you just get this idea of David as he is progressing. This is David in the good days. It's kind of like young Elvis. You know, this David before everything got corrupted out, and before the Bathsheba thing, and he's really walking with the Lord, and he has this rapport with God. We also see it in the life of Jesus himself. It says in Luke 5, and Luke really is keyed into this. In fact, I've given you four scripture references in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 5, that Jesus was of a pattern and of a habit that he would go off and pray. In Luke 6:12, that he spent all night in prayer. In Luke 11, this is going to be our text next week, by the way, that the disciples see Luke, or the disciples see Jesus praying so amazingly and incredible things happening that they say, Lord, we want to learn to pray like that. So we're going to talk about that next week. And in Luke 22, we see Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane just intense in prayer, so much so that the capillaries underneath the skin in his body rupture with the intensity of the physical moment, and he begins to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, the scripture says. So when you have this rapport with God, you see these amazing things going on around you, and you recognize them as God things. Now, our verse of the day is this. And we're going to move really, really faster. We're going to use just this one verse, and there are four things in this verse that I want you to see. In fact, when you look at them, they all seem to be the same thing. But they're really kind of, and I'll walk you through the definitions and the wording of it so you understand the richness and the fullness of what God's telling us here through the Apostle Paul. But it comes out of 1 Timothy chapter 2, and really it's the first two verses, but the first verse is the one we're going to focus on. Therefore, Paul says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and in all reverence. That's it. That's where we're going to start this whole invoked thing today. Now, a little bit about Timothy. Timothy was a protege of the Apostle Paul. Paul had won him to Christ, probably, along with his... He had this great heritage with his mom and his grandmother, and Paul had really mentored him and discipled him and left him eventually in charge of the work in the city of Ephesus, which is on the kind of like San Francisco is to the United States, Ephesus was to the subcontinent of Asia Minor, Turkey is what we call it today. There are three letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, that are called the pastoral letters among Bible scholars. And they call them that because really the content is such that it teaches you or teaches the reader how to shepherd the church. The way the church ought to look and act and feel and talks to Timothy about, listen, while you're at Ephesus, this is how you need to be training these people. Now that's the background. The theme would be then 1 Timothy 1, 3, and 5 when he says this. He says, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and good conscience and a sincere faith. That's where he's wanting to go with this. And so based on that, we get the passage at the start of the second chapter of the letter that we just read. Now, I want to show you something in this. First of all, he says, therefore, and we always talk about the conjunctions in Scripture, right? When the Bible gives you a therefore or a but or an and a so or a because of, something like that, realize it. It's tying what you're about to see or hear to something else. And in this case, therefore, refers back to chapter 1, which he said, teach these guys not to teach strange doctrine or pursue strange myths, but the goal of our instruction is, he gives us all of that. Therefore, to achieve that goal, he says, first of all, first order of business, what I want you to do. And literally what he says here is that I want you to be a praying church. And he gives you those four things, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks. And three of them sound almost synonymous. The first three are almost synonymous. In fact, a lot of commentators just kind of gloss right over that and don't kind of pick it apart to see what's there. We're not so lucky. We're not going to do that. And so he says, based on that, if you take out some of the extra verbiage in here, literally the verse says this, First of all, I want supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. Now, I want you to think about what we've talked about so far. When he says that we may live a quiet and peaceable life, what do we talk about in that study, those eight things? Listen, this is how you find that. You want to find that kind of peace? You want to find that kind of stability and security? This is a way. Okay, that's the first thing we're showing. And then that rapport thing, in all godliness and reverence, that's connecting with God at that level. And so we're addressing all of those things that we said at the beginning we're going to do. Because here's a formula for life and a formula for faith. That if we are prayerless, we will be powerless. And too many churches have struggled along the idea that if we do just this certain thing, this certain way, that God's going to always bless. You don't find that in Scripture. You just find that in human fantasy. And so the idea of rapport and prayerfulness is to develop powerfulness in our church life, in our individual life, in our families, in our business, whatever that we do. And so here we go on this thing. And so he gives us four things: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. These are all nouns and they all want to be verbs. You English teachers will appreciate that. Everybody else could care less. I loved that part. Anyway, you have four words that are given for these four things, these four nouns that you find in Scripture, but they all really require action. So here we go. The first one, supplications, as you find it, it may say petitions, it may say request, it may say entreaties, depending on what translation of the Scripture you have in the verse. It's rendered several ways. But basically, the word in the Greek, diaesis, refers to requests that come from a deep sense of need. In fact, very often when you find this in the Scripture and in extra Greek literature, extra biblical literature outside of the Bible, you find it referring to someone who's looking for protection, who realizes they can't save themselves and they desperately need protection. The root word, diamai, literally means to recognize your own great need, that you are insufficient to address the need that has presented itself to you. But even beyond that, the root word of that word literally means, now you see how I spend a lot of my week, okay, doing fun stuff like this. You guys are going like, I hate your job. Anyway, the word means to bind. It means to tie to something, to attach to something else. So literally what the meaning of this word, when he says supplications, the kind of prayer that he's talking about is prayer that recognizes that you are limited, that you are lacking in your ability to provide, and so it attaches itself to a source, in this case, God. And Paul is saying, listen, the first order of business is recognize you must bind yourself or attach yourself to God, and it attaches itself in such a way that His will and His way, His instructions and His character become the claims of your own life. That you're developing that. He's saying, that's what I want you to be. That's what I want you to come. Look at this in the life of Jesus. Now, this is Jesus in the flesh. And if Jesus in the flesh did this, how much more so do you and I? Because I'm not perfect, and I've looked in some of y'all's background, and I don't think all of you guys are either. Some of you guys may think you are, but maybe not quite. Anyway, in the days of Jesus' flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications. See the words there again. With loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. The idea of the writer of Hebrews here is that Jesus, at the point where he was going to give himself up on the cross, maybe in Gethsemane the night before, the Bible paints that very, very kind of peacefully in a few words, and we just know, well, for Jesus it was intense. But the writer of Hebrews tells us what was going on there. Jesus is wailing. He is crying out in a loud voice because he is really at a point of intense pain where he realizes this is what's going to happen in a few hours. And it says that he was heard as he made that supplication to the Father. Another translation, another kind of paraphrase of it, the Phillips translation, renders it this way: that Christ in the days when he was a man on earth appealed to the one who could save him from death in desperate prayer and agony of tears. His prayers were heard and he was freed from his shrinking from death. And you get the idea, you remember Jesus' words in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, if there is another way, let this pass. And that sounds all really nice and biblical and you know, you say it in King James English and sound really poetic when you do it, but you realize the intensity of what Jesus was dealing with. He was a supplicant. He was before God praying desperately, God, if there's a way. And what was the answer? No. This is the plan. This is the way. And you remember his response, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that because of his faithfulness, because of his rapport, because of this supplication, that God, the Father protected the Son from shrinking from death. And aren't we glad? Because had that not happened, we got no point of being here today. And so this kind of prayer recognizes its need. It realizes it doesn't have the resources it needs. It reaches out to the one who can, and it receives the answer, even when the answer may not be what it was looking for or what it wanted. It recognizes this is the best answer. And so the first thing that we do in prayer is we bind ourselves to God in prayer, which brings us to the second word, which is prayers. And that's just a good general word for prayers with this one little exception. It basically, in the New Testament, is used only in reference to God. I don't know what that was. It sounded like puberty. Used only in reference to God. And it carries the idea of prostrating in worship or bowing down. The root word, the verb that it comes from, I never can say that because of the ending. Prosyukamai, literally sounds like Hawaiian. Literally comes from two words. Pros, meaning to incline forward, and yukamai, which means to wish. So the idea is to lay down before, to prostrate before, and to make a request, to wish and long for something to happen. A lot of times our prayers are monologues. We go to God and we've got a list. God, I need this, 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 and this. You take care of that today? That'd be great. Gotta go. See ya. I read a quote this week where a guy said, you know, prayer is like a walkie-talkie for warfare. It's not a domestic intercom for increasing your convenience. And so it's going to God and it's bowing before Him. It's a worship experience. And the idea is then to direct or to bend oneself towards someone so that you might know how to proceed. In this case, to incline yourself to God. So the first thing, we bind ourselves to God. The second thing, we bend our lives to doing things His way. The third word, intercessions. Intercessions is a great word in here. In the Greek, it literally is a technical term that means to meet a king and make a request. It's an interview, in other words. Or to meet somebody and make a petition. It's not just advocacy. It's not just wishing well and sending a letter of reference maybe, or making a quick phone call. I got a phone call this week from somebody that's checking up on one of you guys that's looking at some housing, and they said, hey, do you know this person? What do you know? And I'm like, yeah. That's nice, but that's not really this kind of intercession. The word hints at involvement or even to the point of intervention. Let me show you a couple of examples. Over in the book of Acts, it says that Festus, this is not the fest for you old guys, this is not, you know, Matt Dillon's Festus. Some of the young guys are going, Matt Dillon, like 16 candles? And no, neither one of them are right. Festus was a ruler, and he goes to King Agrippa. Paul had been arrested because of a big scene in Jerusalem, and the Romans had arrested him, and they take him away and put him in jail, and he appears before the rulers. And Festus, who is one of the rulers, goes to King Agrippa, and he says this, King Agrippa and all you gentlemen who are present here with us, you behold this man, Paul, about whom all the people of the Jews have appealed to me, and I circled the wrong word. This is one of those font changes. The word appealed is the word that we're looking at here. They appealed both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live. In other words, they're calling for Paul's life. It's the idea of meeting with a king or a ruler to make a request. Over in Romans chapter 11, verse 2, it's used of Elijah when he goes to God and he says, have you seen what the Israelites are doing? They're killing everybody and I'm the only one of your people left. It says that he appealed to God against Israel. He was telling God what was going on. Both of those are negative. Let me give you a couple of positive ones here. In Romans chapter 8, We find it in verse 26 and verse 34, as well as some other places. These are just two that I grabbed. It says that the Spirit intercedes, same word. It says that Jesus Christ intercedes, same word, for us. And so this kind of prayer basically recognizes that it has needs, but it brings the full gamut of empathy, of sympathy, of compassion, and ultimately intervention on behalf of somebody else. It literally is willing to go to God and say, listen, I want to do this. The best example I thought of in the scripture comes out of Exodus 32. It's a great story. Read it later. The highlights are verses 7 to 10. God tells Moses, you ought to see what your people are doing. And it's real interesting because God at that point calls them his people. He doesn't call them God's people. He says, Moses, you need to go see what. It's kind of like, did your mom ever look at your dad? My mom did this all the time. Let me tell you what your son did. At that point, she had disowned me, you know? Maybe that never happened to you. It happened in my house with regularity. And he says, you need to go see what your people are doing. And Moses finds out and he pleads with God for Israel. God, please. And God relents. It's an amazing story. I referenced it a couple of weeks ago. Then Moses actually goes down the mountain to camp and sees how bad it really is. And he's like, oh man, I got to have another conversation with God. So in verse 30, he goes back up on the mountain and approaches God. And he's acknowledging how bad this is. Then he does something that the word intercessions is talking about. Look in verse 32 of Exodus 32 and listen to what Moses said. He said, yet now if you will forgive their sin, please do. And then you see the beauty of this kind of intercession. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book too. And he literally, for a bunch of disobedient rebels. And man, when I get to talk to other ministers and other church leaders, business leaders, parents, husbands, there's a similar application. Are you willing to put your life on the line for a bunch of disobedient rebels? That's what you see, what intercession was all about. It says that Moses said, blot me out too. Blot me out too, God. It says that God honored what Moses requested. It didn't kill him. He forgave and provided a way. So we bind ourselves to God. We bend ourselves to doing things his way. And we focus on being in God's presence and interceding on behalf of others. The last word is thanks. It's the only different one from the previous three in the list here. But it's a great word. Eucharistios is the word. Remember that word. We'll come back to it here in just a minute. And the idea is thanksgiving, not just as a tag at the end of a request, but a lifestyle that recognizes that you have received the favor of God. It literally realizes that God is present and He's plugged into His world. It sees the favor of God over us and over His people in His mercy and in His grace. It recognizes the partnership of God in our lives, and it literally is grateful. Because it senses God's involvement, that He's working in our world and working in our lives. And it lives a life of gratitude based on that. Think about this. It's the only element in these four things, in this list, that's eternal. There's going to come a period of time, but we're not going to have to do intercession or supplication or those kind of things. But thanksgiving is the one that the Scripture tells us goes on and on and on into eternity as we recognize the greatness of what God has done for us and given us. And so the last thing, we broadcast, we burst forth, we beam with thanks to God. We radiate that back to Him. And so applications as we wind up the message here this morning. A couple of things. Number one, how can you do this? How can you follow this first of all kind of scenario? Number one, seek rapport with God. For some of us, that means you need to find a relationship with Him. That God is just an idea, that God is just a thought, that God is just a character in a book. You need to be in relationship with Christ. And that's something only God can do. That's something as you respond to Him, as you trust Him, as you believe Him, and you believe that the work that God gave on the cross was sufficient and enough, that you find yourself in a place of relationship And then you can begin to see that rapport develop as you trust Him and follow Him and work with Him. This morning, the best prayer you could pray would be, Lord, forgive me. I've sinned. I don't deserve heaven. I deserve hell. I recognize that. But I believe because Christ died on the cross for me, because He was buried and He raised again the third day, that I can have eternal life. I don't get why you would do that except that you love me. And so, Lord, I just respond and say, I believe Jesus. That's number one application. Number two, live with a sense of God's provision. Several bullets to that. Recognize the need, your need and our need. You need to be aware that there are things out there besides us. Number two, reveal your needs to one another. You know how the best way to do that here is? Let us know on your connection card. That's why we hand those out to you. And we put those on our prayer side. We pass those out to our elders and to our staff. Our prayer people see those and pray over those constantly. And we see amazing things happen. But we can't do that if you don't tell us. Number three, realize God's presence and resources. That this is not something that Mike or an elder or the church necessarily can take care of, but it's something God can for sure take care of. But you got to trust Him and be ready for His answer, because He may not give you the answer you think. Do you trust Him enough to bind yourself to Him and His filling of that need? Number three, become an intercessor. Be a part of that. Check it out on the web. Guys, we have an amazing opportunity on Saturday afternoons up here in our building every week. It's called On-Site with Insight. And every week, a few people come up here and pray over all of you guys, pray over every seat in the auditorium, walk the building, walk the classrooms, walk the parking lot, pray for what's going to happen in the kitchen, pray what's going to happen with the sound and the media, pray what's going to happen on the stage with the band, and what's going to happen with the hearts who sit out in those seats. Pray for those people who are going to hear and see. Man, we long for you to be a part of that. You don't have to be here for the whole 2 hours. You can come for 5 minutes if you want. You know, whatever God directs you to do. We have a prayer room out here on the north parking lot that I would love to see somebody manning 24/7. That's just a dream. That's a pipe dream at this point, but it's a dream. Become an intercessor. Be a part of that corporately and individually. And then number four, live life in the light of God's favor. Realize that you are blessed of God or you wouldn't be here. Realize that God's favor has brought you to this point, either to turn back to Him or to continue forward with Him. That's our applications for today.